We're going to take a pause from the book of Joshua. I don't know about you. I love the book of Joshua. I'm ready to finish it, but I'm ready to take a break from it as well. It was a challenge to continue to work through, and we'll get through that. But it was a good stopping point, and Easter is just around the corner. And so what I would like to do is take the next 4 weeks, and I want to kind of do a series just simply entitled Savior. And it's a look at Jesus, the different roles or relationships that he has, that we know him by, that Scripture describes, that feed into that idea of Savior. We think of Savior and we often think very narrowly about it, and in a sense it is very narrow, but there is another sense in which it's much more broad. And so I want us to look at four I don't even know what to call them, characteristics, relationships, that they vary just a little bit, and they'll lead us up to Easter Sunday morning. We'll finish up on Easter Sunday morning. They will be alliterated, so they'll be easy for you to remember. More importantly, it'll be easy for me to remember them. And so I pray that this is something that, again, I don't think we're going to cover any ground here that is revolutionary. I'm not looking to teach you anything that you've never heard before. My prayer is that you've heard this before, that you understand this, and that in the hearing of it, expounded from the Word of God, proclaimed from the Word of God, that it will encourage you, it will edify and uplift you, and that the Holy Spirit will use it in your life as He sees fit. This morning, we're going to start out in John chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 18. So now, if you would, now that you've gotten comfortable, would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word this morning? In John chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, hear the word of the Lord. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. For this first installation, or this first sermon in this series, I've entitled it The Sublime Shepherd. And we'll talk about why I'm calling it The Sublime Shepherd in just a moment. But it's important, I think, to understand what's going on here, to kind of get a picture of what's going on in the context of the book of John. We begin today, we started in verse 11, but if you move up to verse 1, there is an analogy that's given by Jesus, and it comes on the heels of the healing of a blind man, and then the subsequent confrontation of Jesus by the Pharisees. Who he, by the way, indicted as spiritually blind, which they readily received and were repentant, and they thanked him for it. If you've read it, you know that's absolutely the very opposite of what happened. The Pharisees, they didn't like Jesus, and they didn't like Jesus because he was honing in on what they perceived to be their territory. They were the religious leaders. They were the gatekeepers. They were the ones who had all the word, and they were living a pretty good life. And so when Jesus comes along and people begin to follow him, and he begins to rebuke them, and he begins to chastise them for the way that they are leading and the way they're thinking, and here their blindness, they don't take kindly to it. But that's what's going on. The Pharisees had seen this man healed, and then they went after Jesus, and Jesus did what Jesus does. He turns the tables back on them. At the end of chapter 9, Jesus says, he's talking to the man who he healed, and he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped. I mean, that's what the Word of God, when it is rightly seen and rightly understood and rightly received, that's our response. Lord, I believe. And that was his response in contrast to the response of the Pharisees. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. They just couldn't keep their mouths closed, those poor Pharisees. But they were coming against Jesus, and they were helping demonstrate that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. But this was prophesied, and these men, these leaders of the nation, didn't receive Jesus on the most part. They fought against him. Now, there's some question as to whether what happens in chapter 10 was spoken directly to the Pharisees. Is this a continuation, or is this shift a little bit? I think we don't know that for sure. But I think what we can see and we can say is that what prompted this teaching from Jesus was this encounter with the Pharisees. He is addressing this mindset, and you'll see why. It's very clear who he's talking about. And so he gives this story, he gives this analogy. It's not really a parable. There's a word for parable, and this is not the word in Greek, but it's similar to a parable. It's not exactly like a parable. But in verse 1, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, the man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the strangers. Verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Whoever this was spoken to, and I suspect that there were Pharisees and non-Pharisees alike, and everybody kind of went, huh? They didn't understand. Now, sometimes when Jesus tells a parable, Scripture tells us that the parables are given to hide the truth so that people wouldn't discover it. Here, though, Jesus goes ahead and he gives an explanation. He elaborates on what he means here. And in this passage, we have two of what are called the I am statements of Jesus, ego, a me. This is him, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the bread of life. All of these I am statements give us a picture into who Jesus is. And none of them are complete on their own, but Jesus is so dynamic, he's so vast, he's so infinite that we try to understand him, and he shows himself to us in all of these different ways so that we can get a better understanding of who he is and how he relates to us. And so what we have here is something that would have been familiar to the hearers. We don't see people shepherding sheep around here very often. We don't have to pull off to the side of the road. We do it with cattle, but not with sheep, and let the sheep cross or things like that. But back then, when you had sheep, you had to take care of them. And I'm not going to go into all of it, but sheep are dumb, okay? And so they're not bright, and I think we shouldn't be insulted that Jesus refers to us as sheep, because all that means is that we have a good shepherd. If we're not the sheep, then we're the goats, and if you know Scripture, that doesn't work out well for the goats. He calls us sheep, and sheep need guidance. They need direction. They need protection. They need care. Now, not only is this analogy or this figure of speech that Jesus gives, not only is that accessible to them, they understood on a surface level what Jesus was talking about. They got it. They knew shepherds. Which, by the way, let me just pause here and say that when we talk about Jesus as the sublime shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus, one of the things that he does is he takes those things that are lowly, those things that are debased, that are scorned, that society looks down upon and finds little worth in, and he elevates them. He raises them up. And the shepherds would have been one of those things. It was not a profession that people praised. It wasn't if you spend all day with sheep, you're going to smell like sheep. And I don't know if you've been around sheep. They don't really smell all that great. And the more time you spend with them, the more that you smell like them. And so shepherds, they were kind of down on the totem pole as far as society was concerned. Jesus here uses this analogy and this picture of the shepherd, and he elevates that position. He's going to do it with almost everything that we look at in this series. That's what Jesus does. He takes what is lowly and he raises it up. Scripture says if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will exalt us. He will lift us up. He will raise us up. And so that's what Jesus does. He elevates the lowly. And by the same token, he takes that those which are high and he debases them. Okay, so Jesus here is painting this picture of the shepherd. Now, as far as a spiritual application here, the Pharisees should have known. They should have known. And even the other people who were fairly familiar with the Old Testament teachings, they should have known as well. Because what Jesus says here is rooted in Ezekiel 34. And we're going to look at a couple of passages briefly from that. But for whatever reason, and I think it's because the spiritual things are spiritually appraised and they couldn't gain that information themselves. They couldn't make that spiritual connection, so Jesus makes it for them. As I said, there are two I am statements. We're really focused on I am the good shepherd this morning. But he also says in verse 7, he makes another I am statement, and it's related to this idea of him being the good shepherd. The analogy is the same. The picture is the same, but he's taking a different part of it, and he's making an application there as well. If you look in verse 7, it says, so Jesus again said to them, because they didn't understand what he was saying the first time, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came in before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Now, we don't understand that picture. But what Jesus is referring to is they had these big pens, probably with rock walls, and more than one fold of sheep would go into that holding pen. And there was only one way in, and that was through the door or through the gate. And so Jesus is saying to them, that pen that holds all the sheep, that corral, I'm the door. I'm the door to that. And everyone who comes in through that and goes out through that is going to be safe. They'll be saved. They'll find pasture. But beware of those, he said, who don't come in through the door, don't come through me, but they climb over or they come in. What are they're up to no good, Jesus says. He's actually contrasting himself here with the thieves and robbers who enter by other ways for nefarious purposes. And he tells us what those purposes are: to steal, to kill, and destroy. Now, in the context of what we've just read, who are the thieves and robbers? Well, it seems pretty obvious that Jesus is referring to the religious leaders, particularly the Pharisees. If Jesus is calling you a thief and a robber, probably not a good thing. He said only that those who come through the door, that door being Christ, are legitimate sheep. Only those who come through the door are legitimate under shepherds. Those who don't come into the corral through the door, they have no legitimate business there. They are there for nefarious purposes. So, even though we might be mixing metaphors a little bit here, what we can accurately say is that the door of the sheep, who is Jesus, is also the Good Shepherd. Now, when that gate was open, when that door was open, those sheep would come through, and the shepherd was paying attention to each one individually. That shepherd probably had each one named. He knew his sheep. He was watching his sheep, and they would go through. And when they came out, he only took his sheep. He didn't take any more. And so this passage through this gate, entrance through this gate, and this coming in and going out, this gate is Christ. He is the Good Shepherd. It is Him by whom entrance into the fold must come. If you come any other way, if anyone comes any other way, they're in illegitimately. Now, let's jump into the passage that we read today. Let's look at this passage. Jesus, in this passage, is the Good Shepherd. He's the Good Shepherd. Well, then why don't you just call it the Good Shepherd? Why call it the Sublime Shepherd? I'm glad you asked. The word good there are two main words for good in Greek. One is agathos, and then there is this one, which is kalos, K-A-L-O-S. This is what John MacArthur says. Kalos is the opposite of kakos, which means to be bad. Kalos is to be good, not only in the sense of moral quality. Okay, so pause right there. We're talking about not something that is just morally good. Okay? Not something that's just morally good. He goes on. He said, it's a more encompassing word. It means to be beautiful, to be magnificent, to be winsome, to be attractive, to be lovely, to be excellent on all levels, not just in that which is unseen in terms of character, but in all aspects. In other words, sublime. In my class, in my English class at school, one of the things that I am constantly chastising my kids with the most love I can muster, of course. We'll do an exercise and they have to come up with synonyms. And one of the most popular synonyms is good. Can we do a little bit better than that, please? And so good is a perfectly adequate word, okay? But in the Greek, it means more than just good in English. And so I think it helps us to think of Jesus, even though I'm going to use the word good because that's what Scripture uses, but I think I want you to think sublime, that which is glorious, that which is beautiful, magnificent, as well as being morally upright. Because that's not what is typically associated with a shepherd. Stinky. would be more likely associated with the shepherd. But we want to think about the sublime shepherd, Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd. MacArthur goes on, he says, this phrase, he says, I am the good shepherd. I am the shepherd, the excellent one. I am the shepherd. Be it the lovely one, the beautiful one, as contrasted with the ugly ones, the dangerous ones. So there is this contrast, the fact that they use this word good, and there's a word so closely related that is bad, points to that contrast that is being made. Jesus is saying, I am the shepherd, the good one. And so he is contrasting himself with the shepherds of Israel, the religious leaders. Now, Matthew Henry says it was prophesied under the Old Testament that Jesus was prophesied of under the Old Testament as a shepherd. You see Isaiah 40:11, Ezekiel 34, which we'll look at, Ezekiel 37, which we'll also look at, Zechariah 13:7. He also says in the New Testament, Jesus is spoken of as the great shepherd in Hebrews 13:20, the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5:4, and the shepherd and overseer of our souls in 1 Peter 2:25. This idea of Jesus as shepherd is both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in Ezekiel 34, we see Jesus being promised, Jesus being prophesied. Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 2, Ezekiel says, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel. There's that shepherds of Israel idea, that name. Shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. It's all about you. It's not about what you're supposed to be doing for the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. This is Ezekiel chapter 34. Now, we can look to the New Testament and we can see exactly what the state of the Israelites is. Jesus says in Matthew 9, there are not 39 chapters in Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35, it says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The shepherds of Israel, those who had been tasked with shepherding the people of Israel, teaching them, feeding them, protecting them. Instead, they had turned to their own interests. They had grown fat. They were benefiting off the sheep. They were profiting off the sheep. Not the real sheep, the figurative sheep. They were profiting off the people. They were using the people for their own purposes, primarily financial and positional gain. Okay? And so in Ezekiel, the Lord is indicting them. Now, let's go back to Ezekiel, because we have all of this going on. All these people, they're not getting what they need. None of the sheep are receiving the care and protection that they need, that they require, because they're sheep. And so in chapter 34 of Ezekiel, in verse 23, this is the Lord. He says, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, and I, Yahweh, will be their God. And my servant, David, shall be prince among them. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. And so here we have Yahweh himself saying, I'm going to send one shepherd. I've had several under-shepherds, several shepherds who were tasked with shepherding the sheep, and they have not done so. They have abused the sheep. They're thieves and robbers. They're hirelings. The sheep don't belong to them. And so I'm going to send a shepherd. Interestingly enough, the shepherd he names is my servant David. Now, we know that David is long gone at this point. Okay? But we one of the things that you shouldn't miss about this, what was David? He was a shepherd who became king. So David is the shepherd king. David is that great king of Israel, the one that everyone looked to. And yet here we have Yahweh saying, my servant David, not that David, but the one greater than David, who is from the line of David, who will sit on the throne of David, he will come and he will be the shepherd of my people. He's coming. I will send him. And so when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, this is what should have come to mind. For all those good Jews, all those Bible-believing Jews out there, when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, they should have went, oh, that's who you are. Oops. But instead, their hearts were hardened, most of them. And so Jesus here is claiming to be the good shepherd, the sublime shepherd, the one shepherd to rule them all, if you will. The under-shepherds did not do their job. Jesus, just as he did in every other thing, he came and fulfilled it perfectly. He was and is that good shepherd. And so Jesus is the good shepherd. So I want us to see three things about the good shepherd in this passage very briefly. And these we're not going to go in the order of the text just because, we're not. First of all, I want us to see that the good shepherd knows his sheep. The good shepherd knows his sheep. Now, as we mentioned a moment ago, the shepherd would bring them in and out through the gate, and he would watch them, and he had named each one. He knew each sheep individually, and he knew them as a group. He was intimately acquainted with them. So this is not just, oh yeah, that's mine. He would talk to his sheep. He knew his sheep intimately. And so the sheep were, for the shepherd, were more than just a mere investment. It was a flock of livestock whose primary worth was financial. When we talk about the good shepherd, he's not just talking about his sheep as something he can use to get what he wants. There is an intimate knowledge of the sheep. The good shepherd knows his sheep. He knows his sheep, and Scripture says, they know him. The sheep know him because he knows them. How does a sheep know the shepherd? Well, you have to spend time with them. You have to train them. They have to be able to recognize you. They recognize your voice. They recognize how you look. They recognize your smell. She's not a sheep, but we've got a dog at home. And that dog can't see very well. Poor Molly. And so she'll stand at the fence or she'll stand at the door and you pull up and I get out of the car and she's just barking and barking and barking. But the moment I say, Molly, it's me, she stops. Unless she's barking at something else. She recognizes my voice. The good shepherd knows his sheep. The sheep know the shepherd. Because the shepherd has made himself known. He has revealed himself to his sheep. He has trained them. He has taught them. They know his provision. They know his protection. And consequently, the sheep know his love for them. Now again, we're not talking about animals. We're talking about you and I. The people, his people, the sheep of his pasture, as we read in Psalm 95 at the beginning of the service this morning. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture, and we recognize his love for us because we see his protection, we see his provision, we see how he has instructed us through his word. We see his constant watch care over us as our good shepherd. We understand that who he is, and we know who he is because he knows us. There is a mutual relationship. Matthew Henry says it this way: he knows the sheep under their many infirmities and the goats under their more plausible disguises. He can tell the difference between the sheep and the goats. He knows them. He knows with a favorable eye that those, he knows with a favorable eye those that in truth are his own sheep. He takes cognizance of their state, concerns himself for them, has a tender and affectionate regard to them, and is continually mindful of them in the intercession he ever lives to make within the veil. He visits them graciously by his Spirit, has communion with them, he knows them, that is, he approves of and accepts them. He's not just raising us for our wool. He knows us. He cares for us. He meets our every need. There are ways in which our shepherd cares, provides, and protects us that we are completely unaware of. We have no idea what the Lord is doing for us, what our good shepherd is doing for us. And yet, because we are his, we know that he knows us. He knows our needs. He knows our infirmities. He knows our tendencies. He knows our weaknesses. And he meets us there. And he gives us what we need. And so he knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. And as I said, they know his voice. This is what Jesus says in verses 3 through 5. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes not after them. He doesn't drive them. He goes before them. He leads them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They know him, they know his voice, and they follow him. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Part of the problem with the church today, and I include all of us in it to a degree, is that too often we don't flee from the voice of strangers. We entertain the voice of strangers. Oh, well, that sounds interesting. I think I'll give it a hear. Let me see if I can make sense of it. No, if it is against the word of God, run away from it. If it's not the voice of our master, not the voice of our good shepherd, we should run away. That's what the sheep do. We know the master's voice. We know the master has our best interest in mind. And we know that if we hear another voice, it's most likely not that a voice that has our best interest at heart. It's there for nefarious purposes. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Run away. And that's what the sheep do. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. They do know the voice of the good shepherd. We know the voice of the good shepherd. His sheep hear his voice, they know his voice, and they obey and follow his voice. And so the mutual knowledge of the shepherd and his sheep, in this, we see that this is pretty amazing here. The mutual knowledge of the shepherd and his sheep is analogous to the mutual knowledge of the Father and the Son. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Think on that for just a minute. Jesus is comparing the relationship, the mutual knowledge between the good shepherd and his sheep to the Father and the Son. That's pretty incredible. Now, I think we need to maybe just say something here, just so no one gets the wrong idea. We cannot know the good shepherd to the same degree that the Son knows the Father. Okay, not to the same degree. Why? Well, that requires omniscience. And since we would be talking about knowing God fully, well, we can know him truly, but we can't know him fully because we're not God. And so the analogy, in some sense, breaks down if we try to take it too far, as most analogies that concern God do. However, there is something that we can take away from this. We may know Christ in the same manner as he knows the Father. Maybe not to the same degree, but in the same manner. Matthew Henry says it this way, far better than I could say it. As the Father knew the Son and loved him and owned him in his sufferings when he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, so Christ knows his sheep and has a watchful, tender eye upon them, will be with them when they are left alone, as his Father was with him. So there is this care, the knowledge of the shepherd to the sheep. But let's look at it the other way. As the Son knew the Father, loved and obeyed him, and always did those things that pleased him, confiding in him as his God, even when he seemed to forsake him, so believers know Christ with an obediential, fiducial regard. That means trusting obedience. So the knowledge that we have toward Christ is like the knowledge that the Son has of the Father, in that it is a complete and total trust. And that trust is manifest, like we've been talking about the last few weeks, in obedience. Knowledge, it leads to obedience. The sheep hear the voice of the good shepherd, they recognize it, and they follow him. They are obedient. Okay? So, even though we can't know him in this to the same degree as the Father knows the Son, we understand that this relationship is similar in many ways. And our knowledge is of what we need to know about Christ is not limited. Now, it's not full, but neither is it limited. And what I mean by that is we have everything we need for life and godliness. All scripture is God breathed out by God, that the man or woman of God may be equipped for every good work. We have what we need. We have everything that God has chosen to reveal about himself and about Christ in the pages of Scripture. We know him. And we know him because he knows us. Secondly, the good shepherd gathers his sheep. Not only does he know his sheep, he gathers his sheep. As we saw a moment ago, the sheep were scattered. In part because the shepherds of Israel had not fed and protected the sheep. And so Jesus, the good shepherd, gathers his sheep. We see a picture of this, and this is not, it's not limited to this, but I think this is a good picture of what we, of when we think about Jesus gathering his sheep. In Luke 15, we have the parable of the lost sheep. What a man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after that one that is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Something that you need to grab hold of. The lost sheep in this parable is still a sheep. And it's still his sheep. And he goes after his sheep. And he gathers his sheep. This is not, he doesn't try to gather his sheep. The good shepherd is not fallible. And so when he goes to gather his sheep, when he goes to round them up, he will get every last one of them. None will be lost. And this is a picture not only of Jesus leaving the 99 to find the one, but it's the love that he has for every single one. It was just as important as the other 99, and it needed to be found. And Jesus pursued. The good shepherd gathers his sheep. Now he says, and this is this verse has been twisted and made to mean way more than it actually means, and started many false religions. Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Other sheep not of this fold expands the scope of Jesus' shepherdhood or shepherding ministry or whatever you want to call that beyond the Jewish people, and he expands it to all nations. In John chapter 11, just one chapter later in the same book, they're wanting to kill Jesus. And Caiaphas said, it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. And it says in 51, Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He didn't know that he was doing that, but he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, John says, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. The good shepherd gathers his sheep, all those sheep that are scattered abroad. This is not merely a Jewish thing. Romans chapter 1, who wrote Romans? Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Romans 1, 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. And that's what Paul did. Paul went into the synagogues, and he evangelized the Jews, and then he went back out, and he evangelized everyone. To the Jews first, but not to the Jews only. Okay? Ephesians 2, Paul talks about this again. 2 verse 11. We usually stop at verse 10. There's a lot of good stuff after that too. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You Gentiles, you were sunk. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, not just geographically, but spiritually, far off, so far that you could never make your way back. Those of you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The good shepherd gathers his sheep. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So much we could talk about there. I just want you to see the shepherd gathers his sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Just like Paul said. Just like Ezekiel said. This is Jesus' task. It's his mission as the good shepherd. He is to bring all his sheep, gather them into one fold. How's he going to gather them? He's going to call them. Well, how's that going to work? Because they will listen to his voice. Why do people come to Jesus? Because he calls them and they hear his voice. Why don't some people call? They don't hear his voice. Well, that's weird. Spiritual things are spiritually appraised. If God does not give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we wouldn't have heard. John 10:27, not in our passage, but just after it, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." That's how he gathers his sheep. He goes and he calls them, and he gathers them together. Now, let's go back to Ezekiel for just a second. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 27. This is the Lord speaking. "My servant David," remember, this is not David, we're talking about Jesus. "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them." Sounds a lot like what Paul just said. "And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I think we hear that in the book of Revelation. The good shepherd knows his sheep, and the good shepherd gathers his sheep. But the most important part of this, the part that undergirds everything else, is that the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. There is a stark contrast in the text here between Jesus, the good shepherd, and the shepherds of Israel, the hired hands. And that contrast is intentionally set there by Jesus to show the vast gulf between him as the good shepherd and those who have been shepherding Israel, those who have failed miserably. The hired hand, Jesus says, flees when danger arises. They don't protect the sheep when the wolves come. They get out of Dodge. Why? It's not their sheep. This is just a paycheck. Dude, I can find another job. It's not their sheep. So they protect themselves rather than the sheep. They have no vested interest in the safety or the salvation of the sheep. Their own safety and survival is their chief concern. This is the hireling, the hired hand. And there is a word of warning here, I think, to those who lead in the church. Because we are under shepherds. And we don't want this to be said of us, that we are hirelings and we turn tail and run when the sheep are under distress. But also, I think it's a word to us that though we should pray for and trust to a degree, the under shepherds that God has given us, our shepherd is Christ. Always. He is the good shepherd. And under shepherds will come and go, and under shepherds will fail you, but the good shepherd never will. And so we trust and we respect, as is proper, the under shepherds, but only because the shepherd has appointed them and given them responsibilities. Let us never elevate man where only Christ should be. He is our affection. He is our hope. He is our good shepherd. He is the one who will lay down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd owns the sheep. He provides for them. but he protects them and delivers them from danger, destruction, and death at the cost of his own life, which Jesus says he lays down willingly. Well, isn't that what the Father wanted him to do? Yes. But Jesus said, I did this willingly. I laid my life down willingly. This was a voluntary thing. Matthew Henry says, sheep appointed for the slaughter, ready to be sacrificed, were ransomed with the blood of the shepherd. He laid down his life for his sheep. And so the ultimate manner in which the good shepherd cares for his sheep is by laying down his life for them. If you look at this passage as a whole, it is all through there. Yes, we see that the good shepherd knows his sheep. Yes, we see that he gathers his sheep. But beginning, middle, and end, we see that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Everything else has to be in that context. Whatever else comes to the sheep through the good shepherd comes on the basis of the laying down of his life. It is through this act that the sheep are protected and provided for. And it is in this act that the obedience of the Son to the Father finds its fullest expression. Consequently, the Father, who said to love the Son, is well pleased with him. And his sheep, therefore, are secure, they are sanctified, set apart, and they are satisfied in him. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so, if we have a shepherd who is shepherding the sheep, and he gives his life for the sheep, then the logical next question is, if the shepherd is dead, who's left to tend his sheep? If it weren't Jesus, that'd be a problem. Jesus says in verses 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. I'm laying it down so that I can take it up again. What? No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority both to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. I have the authority from the Father to not only give myself as a ransom for many, but also to take that back up from the domain of the dead, conquering death and sin and hell, so that my sheep may be safe. Not just safe, but saved. He laid down his life for the sheep by giving himself to be crucified. He was the necessary sacrifice, the propitiation for sin. He took up his life again in resurrection, a vindication of his divine sonship and a verification of the Father's acceptance of him and his atoning work on behalf of his sheep. MacArthur says, Jesus repeated this phrase twice in these two verses, indicating that his sacrificial death was not the end. His resurrection followed in demonstration of his messiahship and deity. His death and resurrection resulted in his ultimate glorification and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is Christ's work. And as the good shepherd, he laid down his life and then he picked it up again so that we might live. The greatest act of both protection and provision for his sheep was that Jesus gave his life for them. Everything else is subsumed under that. Now, one other thing very quickly. In giving his life for his sheep, he gives life to his sheep. Verses 9 and 10, Jesus said, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came, the good shepherd, the door, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And in John 10, we read 27, but I want to read 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is the good shepherd. He provides for and protects his sheep. He has laid his life down for them, and he has taken it up again so that they may benefit, so that they may have life. Not just life, eternal life, abundant life. Now, what's very interesting and what I think we overlook, and I think this is something that I hadn't picked up on before. When Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That word life there, it's the word psuche. Not flesh, not bios, not biological life, psuche. It's the word that we translate soul. It's the very essence of who we are. It goes beyond just the physical. And when Jesus says, I lay down my life, he says, I am giving everything that I am. I'm laying down everything, and then I'm taking it all back. Now, we're going to talk about in the weeks to come exactly what he laid down and what he took back when we look at some of the other aspects of him as Savior. But understand, this wasn't just a little trivial exercise that Jesus went through. He laid down his psuche, his life, and then he gave us life. A great picture of the shepherd, the good shepherd who shepherds our souls. I want to close this morning by reading a very, I think, fitting and very familiar passage. And I think I hope you'll take this and meditate on this as you leave today and throughout this week. Jesus as the good shepherd. What does that mean? Our Savior is the good shepherd. Psalm 23. David writes this. He writes this beginning with the Lord. He identifies his shepherd as the Lord, Yahweh, who is also Christ. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I pray this morning that you hear and know the voice of the Good Shepherd, that you follow him, that you know this provision that David speaks of, you know this protection that David speaks of, because you know Christ, and more importantly, he knows you. Do you know the Good Shepherd this morning? If not, we'd love to introduce you. We'd love to show you what it means to follow Christ, to be a sheep in the very best sense of the word. Because we know how the good shepherd feels about his sheep. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how you reveal yourself to us through it. And we thank you for the picture that Jesus has painted this morning of himself as the good shepherd who cares for his sheep, or protects his sheep, provides for his sheep, lays down his life for his sheep, knows his sheep, gathers his sheep. God, there's so much more that could be said. This is such a rich analogy, such a rich passage of Scripture. I pray, Father, that you will help us meditate on Jesus as the Good Shepherd this week, that we will see Christ in a richer, fuller way than we have before. And that will lead, Father, to worship and praise and adoration and thanksgiving in our hearts. Father, we pray this morning for those who have never trusted Christ. And I pray, Father, that you will open the eyes of those who have not yet seen, open the ears of those who have not yet heard the call of the Good Shepherd. Father, you will allow them to hear, to see, and to embrace Christ. Father, for those of us who are your sheep, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending Christ, the Good Shepherd, who laid down his life for us and who gives us abundant eternal life. We pray these things in his name. Amen.